Well, we're in Acts chapter 12. And almost ready to finish up chapter 12. We were closing last Sunday talking about Herod. He had went up to give us a speech up around Tyre and Sidon. And when he was up there giving a speech, the folks up there said, it's the voice of a God. And he didn't correct them. And he just let it go. And as a result, we read the passage from Josephus, where it's more detailed than we've got in the scripture, where the worms was eating him up from inside out. It took about 5 days to die a painful death. And according to the passage in Josephus, that he recognized his error, that he should have corrected the people when they called him a god, but he didn't. And as a result, God punished him. So that's sort of where we closed last Sunday. We're picking up a couple verses at the end of chapter 12 this morning, verses 24 and 25. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. The ministry goes on, the spreading of the gospel. No matter what people like Herod was doing and so forth. If you recall last Sunday, we talked about him killing James and attempting to kill Peter. You know, having him in jail and escape, but God's word goes on. Whatever happens, it continues. And we see it continuing here with Barnabas and Saul returning from Jerusalem. They had been entrusted with the money that the church of Antioch was going to help out the church in Jerusalem during the famine. Entrusted it to Barnabas and Saul, and they took it down there, and now they have returned. And bringing back with them John Mark. And we're going to see some more of John Mark today. Okay, chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it mentions several names there in the church in Antioch. Some new names we hadn't seen before. Simeon, who's called Niger. And Niger means black, and he was thought to be a black African. So, new church here in Antioch. We already see all kind of different people coming together. You know, different racial backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, probably Romans. I mean, it's all coming together in one family, kingdom of God. And from the beginning in the church, we see that. Just a side note, Simeon, I looked it up, means hearkening. Another person we've seen is Lucius, and his name means light or bright or white. And he's also mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 21, as being with Paul. So he may have been on Paul's on his missionary trips. And this last guy, Manaen, I guess that's the way you pronounce it, it means comforter. And this guy's interesting. It says there in the scripture that had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. From the commentaries I read, said that his mother was the wet nurse of Herod when he was a kid. So Herod and Manaen grew up together, I guess playmates and stuff like that. And we just read where Herod had been taken by God, and here his from youth playmate, they're going two different directions. Herod was persecuting the church, killed James, attempted to kill Peter. And here his young playmate, that both of them shared their mother's breast, you know, he's gone a different route. He's in church in Antioch. He's one of the spiritual leaders there. And it says they have teachers and prophets there. And we read about Agabus, like this last Sunday, maybe Sunday before. And I get the impression that at this time they still got what I would call Old Testament style prophets in the church. I mean, Agabus seems like he's one of those Old Testament style prophets. And I think we're going to see that in the next few verses when we're, as we go on, that it's probably, at least my opinion, we have Old Testament style prophets in the early church.
My Bible says that Manian was Herod's foster brother.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, I've read several different things, and it's, you know, like all commentaries, the commentators don't agree on everything, you know. Yeah. But they worked together as kids. And one of them said they shared his mother was Herod's wet nurse, and I thought that was interesting, you know, at them being about the same age.
Yeah.
I don't know if they had the foster care system.
Probably not.
Okay, verses 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so they were ministering to the Lord. I don't know, that phrase seems a little bit strange to me nowadays. We don't think about ministering to the Lord, but that's what it says, they were ministering to the Lord. And it seemed like it might be a little bit deeper than just worshiping, singing, or something like that. I don't know. I don't know exactly what that would entail, but they were ministering to the Lord. We think about ministering to other people in need, stuff like that. You don't normally think about ministering to the Lord. They said they were ministering to the Lord. It says they were also fasting. That's something else that we don't normally do nowadays, is fast. And that was part of the service to the Lord, is that they were fasting, part of the process. You might say, why did they fast? I don't know. If anybody's tried fasting for a while, your mind changes a little bit after you don't have food for a while. You know? And oftentimes, I think we indulge ourselves too much with food, and if you eat too much, you sort of get lazy and sleepy and stuff like that. But oftentimes when you fast, you get more alert. I think your brain chemistry changes a little bit. And if you're dedicating yourself to something, and part of that dedication is you're fasting, it's more intense, I think, more urgent. And that's what they're doing here. Don't know what they're fasting for, but we see here in a minute probably what they're fasting for is maybe trying to discern God's will. But even Jesus, he expected us to fast. In Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, it says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not like the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to fast. Truly I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not to men to fast, but to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." So Jesus is saying, when you fast, you're expected to fast, but don't do this as a show. You know, it's something between you and God when you're doing that. You know, it's...
Yeah, it helps to overcome the physiological changes in your body. I think that's why people sometimes appear to be like they're in distress, or and everybody else gets to know that. But you know, your body changes, and if you can just overcome that, you know, when your blood sugar drops there for a while, you're just like a mess, you know, you can't think straight, or, you know, because that happens to me, but you have to overcome that, you know, because that will temporarily get your body just adjusting, thinking that you're lacking something really, really important, and, you know, you're sick or something. But once you get past that, they say, you know, it's going to be okay, and you're better off, you know.
Well, I've fasted several times, but not necessarily a spiritual fast, trying to lose weight or for some other reason. But like you said, after about 2 or 3 days, you're not hungry anymore. And you wonder how Jesus fasted for 40 days in a wilderness, you know. Mm-hmm. And in a physical sense, when you fast for a certain period of time, you don't have that hunger, and you can go on without food, I mean, until you pass away or whatever, you know. But I know in my case, if I try to fast for a day or something like that, one bite of food, that's it. You know, watch out. It's over with, you know. But yeah, they were fasting, and they were fasting for a purpose. I think they were trying to discern God's will for the church there in Antioch. And as just one of the mechanisms that they were using to try to discern God's will for the church there.
I think a lot of times also, you know, when we fast, we forget that the spirit and the flesh are one against one another, you know.
Oftentimes,
you know, anything to get out of, you know, that discipline, because I mean, it's no different than living a godly life is a discipline, or mm-hmm. reading the Bible is a discipline, you know. Whatever Satan can do, you know, to hinder you from having that spiritual connection, you know, mm-hmm. with God like that through fasting, you know, he'll mm-hmm. do. You know, so it makes you believe that, you know, you can't do it, or it's too hard, or, mm-hmm. you know, if you're doing a Daniel fast, you know, okay, you did it for 2 days, so, you know, mm-hmm. just quit it, you know, just, you know, we forget a lot of time that, you know, the spirit is one with the flesh as well, so, you know, just something to keep in mind.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it said, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And that's probably what they're trying to discern, is God's will. And now the Holy Spirit has spoken to them. How did the Holy Spirit speak to them? I don't know, but it said they had prophets. And, you know, in Old Testament prophets, thus says the Lord. And it may be the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets there in the church. But the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, has called out Barnabas and Saul. Now, we see where Paul had been called to the ministry of the Lord before. We saw it earlier on the road to Damascus, and then Ananias, when he brought back Paul's sight and so forth like that, that Paul was supposed to be a minister to Gentiles. We hadn't seen Paul for a while, or Saul for a while. Barnabas went and got him, and the commentary said it's about a 12-year gap there, which I don't know how to determine that, but about a 12-year gap between the time he left Jerusalem and Barnabas went to get him for the church in Antioch. But he had been called to ministry by Jesus on the road to Damascus. But we don't see anything in the Scripture really that he's doing after he went up to Tarsus, and then back over to Antioch, he's helping Barnabas. But now, both of them have been called by the Holy Spirit for, I guess, a special mission. But both of them have been working in ministry, I'm sure, all along. I mean, we see Barnabas working in ministry. But now they're called out by the Holy Spirit for a special purpose, special mission. Right now. Right now. Separate to me. While I was like to be backseat drivers on ministry, we can tell other people what to do and stuff like that. But if we happen to be called by the Holy Spirit for mission, you know, lots of times I think we pass up those opportunities. And Paul and Barnabas are not the ones to pass up opportunities. And they have a sending church here that's willing to support them. They've already proved their willingness to be a giving church in the offering that they'd sent to Jerusalem. And so I don't think Paul and Barnabas has any concerns about the church in Antioch being their sending church to send them out on a mission. I think they're fully confident that they're going to be supported in a mission that they're being called to. And when God calls us, he also equips us to fulfill the calling he gives us. And he had called Paul and Barnabas, and he's got them a sending church that's going to support them. Okay, verses 4 and 5.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
Is the laying of the hands, is that the same as ordination, or is that a different?
Well, commentary said that was considered being like ordained or commissioned for what they were called to do. And laying on of hands, pastor might be able to talk to it better than me, but laying on of hands, when somebody lays hands on you, whether something happens or not, you feel like something happens. You know, you feel like there's some kind of power transfer or something like that, you know. I was sort of touched when Jennifer Rice asked for deacons to go up and pray for Mike, you know, and we laid hands on him and prayed for him. And that sort of touched me when we did that, that she would ask for that, and all the deacons were willing to do it, even Bob. You know, when he was in bad shape, but he thought it was important enough for him to be there, and he was there to pray for Mike. But he was hurting that day, and I could tell. But he was dedicated. He was willing to be there to pray for Mike Rice.
Do we lay hands on somebody else right over here in this room across the hall? We lay hands on. Favorite question.
But that's in a way, it's a humbling experience to do something like that, and a powerful experience too. Now, thank you for asking that. And they sent them away with the support of the congregation. Okay, verses 4 and 5. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to their ministry. Had John to the minister. So left Antioch. See Antioch up here in relation to Jerusalem, way up here. There's Tarsus where Paul was. And Seleucia is a port city down here on the coast. So that'd be logical that they'd go down to the port city to take sail over Cyprus. And Cyprus not too far away. It's maybe 150 miles where they're going to, Salamis, over here on Cyprus. And I don't know, as close as Seleucia is to Antioch, you would think there's probably some Christians there too that they could stay with before they set sail. But they go start the first missionary journey and going over to Cyprus to Salamis. So to preach the word of God in the synagogues, and we'll see this pattern throughout Paul's ministry, that first is the Jews and then the Gentiles. And even though Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles, goes to the synagogue first. So they also had John there as, I guess, their assistant, John Mark. And we'll see some more of him later, some problems with him. Same Mark that wrote the book of Mark, and thought to be the first gospel as written. Eventually he's going to be a valuable companion to Saul, Paul. And of course, we're thankful that he wrote the gospel, the first gospel. And scholars think that the other Gospels were sort of used Mark as a maybe an outline or something like that to write their Gospels from. So, thankful for that. Okay, verses 6 through 12. And when he had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, in some translations say proconsul, deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, or so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and of all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So, they have their first convert, but not without opposition. Paphos is a city on the other side of Cyprus. They went to Salamis first, and Paphos is over here on the westward end of it. This city was known for its immorality, and is famous for the worship of Venus, goddess of sexual love, and often places like that, like we see here, is the immorality and the spiritual darkness is covering the area. And we see Bar-Jesus, or Salamis, is a sorcerer. And the cult influences in areas where immorality is practiced. And it's being challenged. The word of the Lord is being challenged. But here they're going into a city, ministering in the city, in the synagogues, supposedly. They don't tell us directly, but we assume they're probably going to the synagogues. And present the gospel in the synagogues. The Roman provinces were divided into basically two different categories. One category was led by a proconsul, and a proconsul, in this case, they think that Sergius Paulus was a previous member of the Roman Senate, and he is appointed as a proconsul or deputy or governor. I mean, different translations say different things, but he was the civic authority there, the government leader there. The other kind of areas ahead were governed by military, like I guess you'd say martial law, the military control, but this was a more peaceful thing, so they had a civilian civil government there, and this guy, Sergius Paulus, was the lead of the civil government there.
I've always wondered, I know it said that verse 4 that they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, going to Cyprus. I wonder how much of that was the fact that that's where Barnabas was from and that he knew the area, maybe had a burden to reach his people.
Yeah.
He was familiar. And, having been sent out to mm-hmm. share the gospel, he wanted to reach his people perhaps first.
Yeah. Another thing I didn't mention, in the commentaries I read, the Greek word that's translated as send forth is got a meaning of releasing you from all your other obligations. That any obligations they felt they had at church at Antioch when they were sent forth, those obligations to minister there was at least suspended, to where they didn't have to worry about that. They were focused on what they were being sent for. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, oftentimes that's the hardest place to minister to, though, is the place that you grew up, where you're from. But we see Paul, when he had trouble in Jerusalem, he fled back up to Tarsus, and that's where he was from. And according to commentaries, he was there for 12 years, and the scriptures don't tell us what he was doing while he was there. So he might have been trying to minister some there, and the scripture tells us the prophets, what's wrong, not welcome or not...
not without honor.
So, difficult place to try to minister. I know when I became an Army recruiter, I asked to go back home and be an Army recruiter at home. I said, no, you go somewhere else. Probably too many people know you there. But we see here the guy that was giving them a hard time was called Bar-Jesus, and Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, but Saul is not willing to call him a son of Jesus, he's called Elymas. And in the scripture here, it tells us it means, I guess you say sorcerer, but when I looked it up in a Blue Letter Bible, which is a favorite resource for me, it says it means a wise man. So even though he was a sorcerer, if somebody don't have the word of God, they can think that somebody that's involved in occult practices is a wise, knowledgeable person. And apparently he did have some degree of success to have people's ear there, because he tried to intervene between Saul or Paul and the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And this is the first time in this passage here where we see Saul called Paul. One of the commentaries I read said that a person was often given two names and that were similar, and that Saul, being more of a Jewish name because the first king of Israel was Saul, but that also he is given a name by his father of Paul because he's a Roman citizen. That's one of the commentators' comments on it. Another commentator said that they think that he took the name of Paul as to honor his first major convert, Sergius Paulus, here. So I don't know. But this is the first time where we see him called Paul. And the church generally calls him Paul. We don't call him Saul anymore. We generally call him Paul. And from here on, we can see in the Bible, when a person's name changes, it seems like there's a significant event happening at that time. Abram to Abraham. This went blank.
Sarah.
Yeah, Sarah's name changed. And Jacob to Israel. I mean, name changes in the Bible. And here, where we see up to this point, it seems as if Barnabas is a spiritual leader in this team. But from this point on, it seems like Paul steps to the forefront. He becomes a spiritual leader. So I don't know if name change is for the reader's sake or if that's for the person that's some significant change in their life. So I don't know. Anyway, the proconsul saw what happened here with the sorcerer Elymas, and it got his attention. But it says he was astonished at the doctrine or the teaching, depends on your translation, of the Lord. So, yes, Elymas went blind, got his attention, but what got his attention more than that was the gospel as being proclaimed by Paul. that him as a Gentile could have, I guess, eternal life. And that's maybe so radical that it got his attention, and maybe Elimus went blind was just a little kicker to give a little bit of emphasis to it or something like that. And you have to think that Paul, he was persecuting the church and stuff. And when God got his attention, he went blind on the road to Emmaus. And now the sorcerer, Elimus, he is, in effect, persecuting the church, coming between them and their mission. Now he's gone blind. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when little events happen to me, I sort of link them together and just wonder if Paul links anything together, you know. He was persecuting the church. He went blind. And now the sorcerer's coming between them and their mission, and he's gone blind. But now, we don't see what happened to him later, but apparently it didn't have the effect it had on the sorcerer that it had on Paul on the road to Emmaus. But it's just, it seems in a way symbolic that he is in spiritual darkness and now he's in physical darkness.
I think that the signs and wonders that were worked by the apostles of that day, as you pointed out, just to elaborate, they can't give faith. Mm-mm. They can't produce faith.
No.
They were ways of giving credence to the gospel,
yeah.
To the teaching, the doctrine, you know, during a time where the scriptures weren't completed. And
right,
and it was new to these people as well, a new doctrine, new teaching.
Right, and this new teaching was offensive to the Jews because it was so radical from what they were used to being taught. And now when something different like this happens, it seems like you just about have to have some kind of miracle to give, like you said, credence to what they're teaching here. And I think we've seen throughout the Bibles where Jews give a lot of credence to miracles being worked as being from God. Although we can have supernatural events happen that are not God also. So we've got to be careful and discerning as Christians when we see things happen.
You think some of the difference with this situation was the fact that this Bar-Jesus was not a man of God, and Paul was a man of God who needed to be redirected, and so for that reason, Paul was given his sight back so that he could do what God wanted him to do, what Jesus
sure.
wanted him to do.
And the response,
mm-hmm.
yeah. Whereas
same.
There was kind of like maybe not so much hope for this other guy.
Well, the response of Saul at that time on the road to Damascus was different, evidently. I mean,
right.
Like you said, we're not told how this guy responded. You kind of believe that if he responded in faith,
we would know it.
We would know it.
Yeah.
We would have recorded it. Obviously, you know, I guess we're led to believe he didn't, where Saul did,
right.
Mm-hmm. You know, which brought about his salvation, his conversion, and then his subsequent call to the Lord, where this guy... You know, same thing can happen to two different people, and one turns to the Lord and one turns bitter against
sure.
the Lord,
yeah.
You know.
I think it's strange that he's called Bar-Jesus, too. I mean, I've heard that Jesus was a fairly common name during that time, but I don't know if him being called Bar-Jesus had any linkage with Jesus Christ or not, but it had enough of linkage and their minds, Barnabas and Saul or Paul, that they didn't want to call him that. They called him Elimus instead of calling Bar-Jesus. So they didn't want to make that link, I think. And that might be a subtle way of telling us that he didn't convert. But it was the doctrine and the teaching that got the attention of Sergius Paulus, and not the miracles. And I think as Christians, again, we got to be discerning when we see miracles and to discern whether it's of God or not.
Deacon, why do you think it is that today, you know, even when we see such miracles, you know, you have a lot of people that think, you know, they can just go to a pastor and just receive their sight or something mystical and all this kind of stuff. And it's so popular, you know, and it seems like they either don't know or don't understand that the miracles were done, that the people would believe. Mm-hmm. You know, like Pastor said, you know, the scriptures weren't complete, mm-hmm. you know, then, you know, like we have it now, but people today are still seeking these things, and you got these people proclaiming that, you know, they're doing miracles. You know, why do you think that, you know, we get wrapped up in that kind of stuff that's...
We're fallen people. Mm-hmm. Yeah, our natural man is not after God. As a fallen man, we're wishy-washy about a lot of things, and whoever promises us that they can do something for us, that's who we're going to go with.
Yeah, we want it to be easy. We don't want to suffer, you know?
Yeah.
We just want to be.
I think the core, in my understanding of it, just like they said, gets back to the spirit and the flesh. The conflict is sight versus faith.
Exactly.
They think if I can see it, if I can, you know,
if I can
touch it or experience it, well, they don't want faith. Human nature doesn't want to exercise faith in that which they can't see, touch, taste, or feel, which is the only way of salvation. If it's not a faith, it's sin.
Well, it's sort of jumping off something what you said too. I don't want to pick up on Pastor, but I think you probably confirm it is a lot of people when they're in some kind of distress that a deacon can go pray with them or one of the fellow congregation pray with them, but if a pastor comes to pray with them, that's different. You know, he's a little bit closer to God than all these other people. You know, I don't know if you experienced that or not, but.
I got a red phone on my desk.
You got a hotline.
Another thing.
A hotline. Jesus.
Yeah.
But yeah, everybody in the church can go visit them while they're in the hospital if a pastor don't come.
They'll be upset.
Yeah, or pastor don't make it, they're upset. Because he's a little bit closer. He's got a direct line, you know. So.
Well, you know, it's a lot like what the pastor was just saying about people want that taste, that touch. That
right,
that,
right.
You know, I just seen one not too long ago. You know, somebody claimed that Jesus' face was in some grilled cheese, and it brought people to this grill, and they were worshiping this plate of grilled cheese. You know, because it's that what I can see.
It tastes good enough.
Holy cheese, holy cow, I guess.
And the reason why I asked that question, because even in one of the groups on Facebook that I'm in, you know, people my disease, you know, a lot of the Christians. Like, you know, Ryan, you know, I had the pastor lay his hands on me, you know, and all this kind of stuff like that, but I'm still sick. You know, what else did you do? And all this kind of stuff like that. And it's as if, you know, like I've done some kind of miracle thing or something like that, you know, or that I'm somewhat special or something like that, that I got relief and, you know, they don't have, you know, the relief that I have.
Well, I mean, I've said it, I think, often in class here, though, everything that happens to us, we need to look for God's hand at work in it, you know. And oftentimes terrible things happen to us, but oftentimes God's using those terrible things to accomplish His will that...
make us obedient.
Yeah, maybe not even for us. Maybe it's for somebody else that we're going through the trials. And oftentimes, years down the road, we can look back and see God's hand, what He did with our trials and stuff, but we can't see it while we're in the middle of it. We think God's left us or don't care about us or making us suffer for no reason or anything like that. But oftentimes we can look back and see God's hand at work in all the trials that we're going through. And it's really difficult to see that, though, when you're in the middle of it.
Well, you can't put God in a box. And these folks are trying, what formula did you use, Ryan? And
yeah.
I'm going to follow that formula to a T because I want the same result. Well, that's putting God in a box, you know, and saying, if I snap my fingers and twink my eye and stand on one foot and spin around, God will do, you know, what He did for you when you did that, you know, and you can't, God doesn't respond.
This morning, one of the choir members was asking John what the meaning of the song was that we were singing, or that they were singing. I was up in the booth. But anyway, but what was the meaning of the song? And basically, John explained it that your faith can't really be based on God's works, that, you know, like you're saying that there is no formula. You just have to trust that there's a reason why God does what he does. Mm-hmm. One person has cancer and is cured of the cancer. And another person, God, for whatever reason, he knows, is not going to cure that person. God has his reason, whatever that is. But
like you pointed out, James was killed by Herod.
Yeah.
Peter was
killed.
Right.
The
same.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And why? Yeah. Only God knows. Yeah. God knows the reason. Okay. Verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be an issue later. Going to be an issue. When you're on a mission and you're not working as a team, somebody says, "I'm going back home. I don't want anything to do with this." It leaves a certain amount of there's not peace in the group anymore if somebody falls out. Being in the Army, you're supposed to start as a team and finish as a team, whatever you're working on. And you're not supposed to leave anybody behind. But if somebody just gives up, it just messes up the whole atmosphere within the team and the focus on mission accomplishment. So they went from Paphos to Perga. Let's see, Paphos, and they're going up to Perga, which is modern day Turkey, and there's Pamphylia is talking about. So they're leaving Cyprus and going over to the mainland, what is modern day Turkey. Don't know why John Mark's decided to leave. Several possibilities that we can speculate on. Maybe he's just homesick. You know, maybe first time been away from home like that, or far away from home. He's homesick. Maybe he's afraid. You know, it's a tough and dangerous journey during that time. You know, there's robbers, there's, you know, shipwrecks, and all kind of things going on. He might have just got the fear got a hold of it. We don't know.
And how is John again related to
Barnabas? Is he a nephew or is he a cousin of Barnabas?
Do you know? I didn't research it. I don't know.
Oh my God, do I learn?
I think it's mentioned both of those.
Another speculation is, sort of going off of that, is we see a change from Barnabas being in charge to Paul being in charge, and maybe that upset John Mark and changed the leadership of the journey or the mission or whatever. That might have had some kind of influence on it. Another speculation is maybe his concern with Paul, because Paul wasn't in best health. We see later in his journeys that he might have got concerned about that. But for whatever reason, it happened. We see later on that Paul didn't really appreciate John Mark leaving the mission. And who's right, who's wrong, we don't know. You know, God has to deal with each individual and the actions they take. And oftentimes when we take actions that are not pleasing to God, God can still use those to accomplish his will. And each person on the mission has to deal with their relationship with God and the actions they take during that time. So we'll leave it right there. I think that's a good place to stop, picking up in verse 14 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to delve deeper into your word. We pray you continue to unfold your word before us, Lord, and speak to us through your word. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.